Well, as we come into the new year this morning, we're starting a new sermon series that I'm simply entitling Reset. Reset. I don't know about you, but I think one of man's greatest inventions was the reset button. I love the reset button. I'm not very technologically proficient, and so often one thing gets to another, and the next thing you know, my phone is speaking to me in Chinese, and I don't know, it's turned into some kind of Russian listening device or something. I mean, who knows what's happening. But there's this magical button, right? The reset button. You hit it, and everything just goes back to the way it was before, and you can start over. You know, I used that button all the time growing up when I was playing video games, back before I had children, and was able to do things like that. You know, and you go down the wrong path, or you get caught in a bad situation, or you give up too many touchdowns in Madden, and you just, you know, hit the reset button. You could start over again, start fresh. Here's the problem, though. You would get totally messed up if you saved your game at the wrong spot, right? So if your reset was off, and you quit and went back to your reset point, well, if it was you didn't save it at the right spot, then you've got a big problem. And so here's my question for us as we start this new year. What's your reset in life? What do you go back to when you feel like things have gotten off and you need to realign yourself? What I'm asking is probably the most fundamental question that people have asked for nearly all of human history, and that is this: what is life all about? What is life all about? As we start out this new year, we're going to take some time to see about what God says our reset should be, about what God says life is all about. Typically, here at Christ Church, we go through the Bible kind of book by book, and we'll be doing that shortly in the future in the book of James. I'm really excited about that series. They'll be starting in February. But for these next few weeks, we're going to be dipping into different portions of Scripture to see what God says that life is all about. I mean, if there is a God who's an author of life, then it makes sense that to him we must go in order to find the meaning of life. And that is what God's Word, the Bible, claims to give us. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Seeing God, who God is, what motivates him, what drives him, understanding his light is how we see our light. What does light do? It reveals. Whenever you see light in the Bible, that's what it's referring to. It's referring to revelation. And so if we want to see the revelation, the light of what our life is meant to be about, then what we need is to see God's light, the revelation of what God is about. This is why the Proverbs say in chapter 9, verse 10 through 11, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Commenting on this, theologian John Calvin said, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and that descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself." See, if we want to see what life is all about, then what we need is to understand God and see what God is all about. God is not meant to be a part of our lives, friends. He is meant to be the definition of our lives. So another theologian, A.W. Tozer, has helpfully said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What's the most important thing about you? What's the most fundamental thing that you need to be clear on? It's what comes to your mind when you think about God, who God is, and what God's about. This book, the Bible, is not meant to be just a guide or an instruction manual. It's meant to reveal God himself to us. And as we see the revelation of who God is, that's meant to give us clarity on who we are. This is meant to change us, friends, to completely form us and to give us our meaning in life. And so next week we'll be dipping down into a part where God reveals himself in Romans. The week after that we're going to be seeing a part where God reveals himself in Matthew. The week after that, this series will be culminating by my friend Dr. Bruce Finn coming in and preaching to us about what God says and his purpose Which I'm really excited about that. If you don't know who Dr. Bruce Finn is, he's the head of church planning for the PCA. He's had four decades of ministry experience and overseen hundreds of church plants. I'm really honored that he's willing to be with us. We've become good friends over the past 2 years, and that's going to be a rich time. But as we begin this series this morning, this Reset series, we're not going to be looking at one particular scripture. Rather, we're going to take another tour through the scriptures. We're going to be in multiple places. The AV team, pray for them. They have a lot of work to do this morning. But the reason that we're going to be going all throughout scripture is because of this. We're asking really what is one of the most fundamental questions we can ask, and that is, what is God about? As we think about resetting our life and we think about what we're about, well, in order to understand what we are to be about, we need to understand what God is to be about. And so our question this morning is, what is God about? There are 3 points that I believe we're going to see this morning. I want to tell them to you up front, and I want to show them to you from Scripture, because who cares what I have to say? So these scriptures are going to be going up on the screen so that we can see them. You can write down the references. You can look them up for yourself. We want to be people who are moved by God's Word. But here's the 3 points that God's Word tells us about what God is about. And so point one, God is about glorifying God. Point two, God being about glorifying God is good news for us. And then that gives us this, we need to be about glorifying God. And so we just please pray with me before we open up the scriptures and see how God's Word teaches us these things. God, I pray that you would come and that you would help us, Lord God. You would help us, Lord. I recognize it's so easy to come to your word sometimes with cold hearts. The weather outside can be a metaphor for what's going on inside of us sometimes. And yet, the warmth of this building is a metaphor for what you want to do through your word. You want to warm us as we come to you. So please, God, would you just open scripture to us this morning? Would you allow me to speak clearly, God, so that I don't get in the way of what you want to say? And through the power of your Holy Spirit, we need the power of your Holy Spirit. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you help me to preach a far better sermon than the one I actually have prepared? So please, Lord God, come, help, bless. And would you do this, Lord, not just for our church, would you do this for every church that gathers your name this morning? Specifically, Lord God, would you do this for churches in this city that we love, the city of Philadelphia? God, I want to specifically remember, Lord God, the church, Grace City Church of Wissanoming this morning, our sister church in Sovereign Grace up in the Wissanoming area. I pray that you would be with my friend Dan. I pray you would bless him and bless that church, and you would grow that church for the sake of your name. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we're going to see is how God is about glorifying God. That word glory shows up all over the Bible. It literally means to give weight to. It's the idea of God's weight, which is his worth and value, being known and worshipped. That word worship is actually often used interchangeably with glory. To worship something means to give worth to it, to celebrate its value, to glorify it. And we see again and again throughout scriptures that God's baseline motivation, his primary purpose for everything he does, is to make his glory known. God wants to be worshipped. That is what God is about. And so we see this all throughout Scripture. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7 says that God created us for his glory. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God didn't just make us for his glory. God created the universe for his glory. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. When God created the nation of Israel, he did so that the nations might see the light of his glory through how he dealt with the Israelites. And so God tells the Israelites that he created them to be. In Isaiah 42, 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. You know, God rescued Israel from their slavery to Egypt. Why? for His glory. Psalm 106:8, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. When Israel wandered in the desert after being freed from Egypt, God saved them in the wilderness. Why? For His glory. He says this in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 14. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. God gave Israel victory in the promised land for His glory. 2 Samuel 7:23. And who is like your people Israel, the nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people, making Himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. When Israel went into exile because of their sin, God restored them for His glory. Ezekiel 36, 22-23. It is not for your sake, O Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their lives. This isn't just an Old Testament thing, but we see this moving into the New Testament. Jesus endured the suffering of the cross. Why? We're told why the night before He died as He prayed this. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. God saves us from our sin for the sake of His glory. Ephesians 1, verse 12. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Jesus welcomes us for the glory of God. Romans 15, 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son of God. Jesus says this in John 16, verse 13 through 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For you will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Why is Jesus coming back again to this earth? So that He can be glorified. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. Everything that's happening in history is ultimately happening so that it can be rebounded back in praise to God for His glory. Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. God is moving all of history, friends, to this great moment when He shall gather together all people and all will see His glory. Isaiah 66:18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see My glory. Philippians 2:10-11. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, I could go on and on, but what Scripture makes abundantly clear from beginning to end is that God is about glorifying Himself. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great theologians who really expounded on the glory of God, says it this way. The great end of God's works, which so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. So all that God does is but for one really ultimate purpose. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God. God's glory is what God is ultimately about. Now, at first, this can seem really odd to us. Why is God so into himself? Isn't that narcissistic? You know, is God some kind of megalomaniac? Isn't it kind of sad and pathetic when we see people who just seem so desperately in need of other people's praise? We hear about God being out of his own glory, and it can cause questions in our minds. But think about it this way. If God was not about his own glory as his greatest purpose, then God would be breaking his own law. Because what does God command in Exodus 20, verse 3? In the first commandment of all the great commandments, he says this, "You shall have no other gods before me." See, for God to be about something other than his own glory would be for God to be about worshiping a false god, which would be sinful for God to do, because there is no other god except God. Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." And because besides him, there's no God, it makes sense that God then goes on to say in Isaiah 48:11, "My glory I will not give to another." In order for God to be God, he must be about God. He must be about his own glory. Commenting on this, we're helped by John Piper, who says, "God loves himself infinitely. He himself is uppermost in his own affections. A moment's reflection reveals the inexorable justice of this fact. God would be unrighteous, just as we would, if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable. But he himself is supremely valuable. And so for God, self-exaltation is the highest virtue." Friends, God must be about the glory of God. But this can rub us the wrong way. And if we get down to it, why does it rub us the wrong way? Well, because what about me? We want God to be about us and our glory. We want God to affirm how great and awesome we are. What about me? And we don't have to go far to find this tendency. We can just look at some of the popular songs that get sung in the Christian church. You know, we think about the song, "You took the fall and thought of me above all." "Jesus, help me believe that I'm someone worth dying for." You know, there's a great song that we've sung here, but we've had to change this line because it's terrible. "You didn't want heaven without us, so Father, you brought heaven down." Makes God seem like some kind of lonely high schooler looking for a prom date. You know, he's just strumming a harp in heaven. "I just can't have heaven without them. I need company. I'm so lonely. Let me go get them." That actually makes God look pathetic. But we like that. We like psalms that affirm who we are. And we, quite frankly, don't know what to do. Did you hear that one passage? I know we went through a lot of them, but let's pull up Isaiah 36:22 again. "It's not for your sake, O Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." Say, wow, not for my sake? God does what he does for his sake? What about me? What's going on with that? Well, friends, here's what we have to understand. God is about the glory of God. But this is actually really, really, really good news for us. So let's go to point number two and see why this is really good news for us. Why is it good news for us that God is about his glory? Well, let's talk about who we are for a second. Who the Bible presents us to be. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Right? We're people who are given life by God, but then choose to use that life to go our own way, to live for ourselves. And we can't plead ignorance. "Oh, I just didn't know any better." No, Romans 1 makes it pretty clear that we do know better. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they, meaning all of us, are without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, we know there's a God. We look up into the stars of heaven and understand that there is a creator. At least on some subconscious level, the creation knows that it is created. But we choose, actively choose, to become futile in our thinking. We empty our minds of God. Our hearts become darkened, right? We want to separate ourselves from the light, the revelation of who God is. We want to dark, if light is revelation, what's darkness? It's ignorance. We want to live in ignorance. Why? Because we do not want to honor God as God. We want to be honored as God. And so God gives us life. He sustains our every breath, every beat of our heart, every firing of the synapses in our brains. I mean, we're just dust of the earth who owe everything to him. And yet, this one who has given us our very life, we do not want to honor him in response. We want to go our own way. Now, not many people would say that outright. I mean, people who are going through life raising their fist against God. But just think about it for a moment. Think about it. This desire for our glory, friends, this comes out, at least it can come out for me, when I simply get behind a wheel of a car and someone cuts me off in traffic and I get angry because the world should know that when I'm behind the wheel, the earth should part. This desire for glory comes out when we feel like, man, I'm not getting what I deserve. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've been through? Don't you know what I need? This desire for our glory comes out when we're called to obey God. Read something in the Bible. We see how it doesn't match up with our life. What gives? The Bible gives. Because who's God to tell me what to do? I mean, a little religion might be good. Let's get some chicken soup for our soul. But God better know his place. You better know that I'm really the one calling the shots. This desire for our glory comes out when we charge God. God, you aren't good, because if you were good, then fill in the blank with whatever it is you think God should be doing for you that he isn't. We're constantly trying to put God in God's place, meaning under us, and put ourselves in his place. John Stott has said, this is the essence of sin. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. Friends, this is who we are, and this is the effect. This makes us God's enemies. We are the dust of the earth who have dared to raise our fist in defiance against our Creator. All that we deserve from God, what about me? All that we deserve from God is to be put in our place. All that we deserve from the author of life is for him to take back our life. Friends, if God was about us, if his ultimate driving motivation came from us, that would be some of the worst news we could ever hear, because we would have lost God's love and good favor a very long time ago. But we haven't. God loves us. As you've heard me preach time and time again, God loves us incredibly. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Romans 8:38 through 39, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friend, if you are in Christ Jesus our Lord, if you have placed your faith in Christ, then nothing can separate God's love from you. God loves you lavishly, overflowingly, abundantly. But why does God love you? Here's good news. He doesn't love you because of how great you are. He loves you because of how great he is. If God's love for us came from us, oh, what a terrible burden that would be. If it was up to us, if we had to be someone worth dying for, friends, we're not and we never will be. The good news is that we're not someone worth dying for, but God did it anyways because he thought his glory was worth dying for. God's love for us is not about showing us how great we are, but showing us how great God is. We see this experience in a man named Paul who wrote this scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15 through 17, probably one of my favorite portions of scripture. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, do you see this? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Our life of sin requires that God punish us with death. But God came to take that punishment for us. The cross was not an accident, friends. It was Christ's purpose. It had been promised by God to us through the prophet Isaiah 1,000 years before Jesus even came. When Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. On the cross, the soul of Jesus made an offering for our guilt. Why? Not because of we are worthy, but because it was the will of God to do so. Why was it the will of God to do so? Again, as Jesus said, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus came into the world to save sinners for the glory of God. This is what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 1:15. He's saying the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul saw himself as a great sinner who had a great Savior. And he's not just saying that that's true for him, but what does he go on to say? I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. See what he's saying? I'm the chief of sinners, and what God's done by saving me is use me as an example to show that God can save anyone. And why did God come to be a great Savior for great sinners like Paul and like you and like me? It's so that we would be led to where Paul was led, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. God saves us so that we can worship him for his glory. Oh, God loves us, friends. God loves us. Right? We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. God loves us. But why God loves us is because, for reasons known only to him, God has chosen to reveal his glory through loving and saving his enemies. Let me just tell you this right now. That's really good news for his enemies. That's really good news for his enemies. So many people are trying to look in the mirror and find ways to love themselves. So many people are trying to work really hard and hope that somehow they will be enough. Here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends. You don't have to look at you. You can look to Christ. God's love for you doesn't come from you. And so it's not about you. God's love for you comes for his desire to be praised for his own glory. And so you don't have to try to create all these reasons to get God to love you. God's reasons for loving you don't come from you, they come from himself. And his love comes from his decision to be glorified through having his enemies be saved by the death of his son and become his beloved children. Oh, friends, if it was up to us, what a burden that would be as we constantly have to work to make ourselves worthy. But God's love is not about our worth. God's love is about his worth and his great glory. And so this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Oh, friends, it is such good news that God is about God and that he has purposed to be glorified in this way. We are saved because God wants glory. We are loved because God wants glory. We are adopted into his family because God wants glory. We're made righteous because God wants glory. And we can be assured that all these things will always be true of us. Adoption, salvation, righteousness, love. God will never cease to give us these things because he'll never stop wanting to be glorified for these things. We don't just have these things because of God's glory. We're assured that they are forever ours because of God's glory. Oh, friends, this is such good news. This is such good news. God is about his glory. This should elicit praise and worship and assurance and joy from our hearts. And should then lead us to our life purpose, which is joining God in what he's about, and that is living for his glory. So point number three, we need to be about the glory of God. In God's purpose, friends, we find our purpose. Our lives are given to us by God to join him in what he's doing, and that is glorifying himself. And so we're commanded in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. You know, and this is not meant to be a buzzkill, friends. Think about it this way. Anything else that we could possibly live for is by definition less than God. And so if we're living for other things other than the purpose of his glory, we are by definition settling for less. There's nothing more valuable than him and his glory. And so if we're living for something else, we are choosing to cheapen ourselves. Nothing can lead us to joy like God's glory. Psalms say this again and again and again. One of my favorite psalms in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, friends, there are tons of things that can make us joyful, good and right, to find joy in things like family and friends and whatnot. But only God can give us fullness of joy. Only his glory delivers us to pleasures forevermore. Our problem, though, is that we don't always believe this or live this way. Oh, we can believe in God. We can be genuine Christians for decades. And yet, if you're anything like me, it can be very easy to live for the worship of other things, to trade his glories for other things that we want to find glory in. Let me just break this down, how this can work a little bit. What do you feel you need in your life in order to be happy? Or what do you get the most sad or angry about when you don't have it? What makes you feel afraid that you fear? Those things can reveal whose or what glory we're actually living for. Those things can reveal what our hearts are really worshiping. If I had this, then I'd be happy because that's my God. Or because I don't have this, I'm sad, mad, or afraid, because really that's my God. If that's how we feel, we're making those things, which might be a good thing, we're making them our most important thing. We're worshiping. Let me break this down even further by giving some examples of how this might work out. I just thought these up quickly by myself. So maybe these things will hit close to home with you too. Maybe you can think, I'm most happy when I have power and influence over others. And so I get sad, mad, or afraid when I feel like I'm not in control. Worshiping power. Or maybe I am most happy when I feel loved and respected. I fear other people's good, poor opinions, and I get sad or mad when people don't think well of me. You're worshiping others' approval. I am most happy when there's a particular quality of life. I get mad or afraid if that is put at risk. You're worshiping your own comfort. I am most happy when I'm highly productive and getting a lot done. I fear or get mad when I have to slow down. It's worshiping our ability to work. I am most happy when I am being recognized for my accomplishments. I get angry when people don't give me what I think I deserve. Worshiping achievement. I am most happy if I have a certain level of wealth or financial freedom and very nice possessions. I fear not being able to get all that I want. Worshiping material things. Think about this another way. When things go bad and you're stressed, where do you go for your salvation? Do you run to alcohol? Do you run to food? Do you run to pornography? Do you run to gambling? Or do you just go to bed and pull the covers over your head and pretend that it's all going to go away? What do you complain about the most? Often, if we're frustrated with something or someone, it's because we value them too much, and it's not being or doing what we think our God should do for us. Friends, I could go on and on because I think the false idols that we can worship are endless. That's what John Calvin has said. Our heart is just like an idol factory. We just keep churning them out. We can so easily get off track and use our lives to live for lesser things. Pay attention to your emotions, friends. Again, it's not bad to be happy in good work or family or things. It's not bad to be happy. It's not bad to be sad when a loved one passes away. But when these things become ultimate to us and we feel like we can only be happy if, or this happened and I'm sad and I'll always be sad and I'm devastated or I'm angry, pay attention to your emotions, friends. Your heart is showing you what you're really worshiping. It can be easy to come to church week after week and do our good deed for the day and just go about life. It's very easy to have God be part of our lives, but living for his glory, living each day as worship unto him. I don't know about you, friends, but when we sing that line of that song, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it," I never have to work myself hard to think about how that could be true in my life. Friends, we need God's glory to be our reset. When we get off, when we get complicated, when we get caught worshiping other things, this is what we need to come back to, that fundamentally God is about God and his glory. That's good news for us, and we want to join God in what he's doing. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Why? Because at his right hand is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. John Piper said in his excellent book, Don't Waste Your Life, God created us to live with a single passion, to joyfully display his supreme excellencies in all the spheres of life. The wasted life is the life without this passion. No, God calls us to pray and think and dream and plan and work, not to be made much of, but to make much of him in every part of our lives. Friends, God's glory is what we're meant to be about. And so what we're going to be talking about and dreaming about and praying about and thinking about over this next month is about finding our great joy in God's great purpose of living for his glory. Every day is a day where we need to fight to live for what matters most. My prayer is that this series will help give us fuel for that fight, and that we'll see that God's glory is something worth fighting for, because there's no greater joy on earth. So friends, let's hit the reset button and get back to living for what matters most. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to live for your glory. Lord, I pray right now as we move to a time of personal reflection that you would reveal to us false gods that we worship. And we will do that not to feel condemned, but feel convicted so that we might freshly sacrifice them before the altar of your praise. Oh God, give us pure hearts. Pure hearts that would be about one thing and one thing only, and that's what you are about, and that is living for your glory. Please do this in the name of Jesus. Amen.